Well, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, Lord. Open our hearts to what you would have us to hear, and then not just agree with it, but do it. So, Lord, we pray for your help in all of these areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday was Memorial Day, and some of you I even got to see yesterday, and I wanted to just comment just a little bit on remembering what the Lord has done in the founding of this nation, and also of the lives that have been given and continuing to maintain liberty and freedom. And I wanted to just begin by reading the Gettysburg Address, which you all are familiar with, but Abraham Lincoln gave this on November 19, 1863. You know, he was reelected, I believe, in 1864, and in April of 1865, he was assassinated. And there was great hatred in the country then. There was great division. We've got a little bit of that now, but we don't have it to the extent of then, I don't think. And I was amazed to hear the account of his trip from Illinois to Washington, D.C. for his inauguration, because they had reason to believe that assassins were at every place where the trains changed, because in those days you didn't have one train that went from here to there, it went here and then another one. So what they did, they arranged to almost smuggle him from Illinois to Washington, D.C., and he took five different train routes, which nobody knew of any of them. He did not have his normal stovepipe or whatever you call that, top hat, kind of a big thing on, but he had a something else on his head and disguised, and so he made that trip safely. But that's what he had to go through to attend his own inauguration. So it wasn't that return to the good old days when everything was peace and quiet always. And when you see what the founding fathers had to go through in the will of God to establish a godly nation, I mean, you would say, that can't be of God. I mean, they wouldn't have to go through all of those difficulties. But yes, there are difficulties in doing the Lord's will. So if you want the easy way out, it's not going to be doing the Lord's will. But I like what Spurgeon says. He says, once you're regenerated, the wrestling starts. And thank God that you can wrestle because you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. And then he said, and remember, dead men don't wrestle. And so we want to pray for the dead men too, don't we? Dead women, because that's really kind of the key to everything in one respect, praying for the lost. But here's what Abraham Lincoln wrote. He didn't write this on an envelope, by the way. He may have finished it on an envelope on the train, but he actually had at least 50% of this message prepared before he left Washington. But those details don't really matter. Let's get on with it. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on the continent, on this continent, a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that the nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we have said, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. Amen. It is rather for us to be devoted, no, it is rather for us to be here dedicated in the great task remaining before us, that from those honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that in this nation under God, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. We have been blessed in this nation. I think only one nation may have been blessed more in its formation, that was Israel. Israel is Jehovah's wife. And yet we saw how disobedient Israel was and how they actually got scattered throughout the whole world because of their disobedience and because of the rejection of Christ. And here we are with a nation that was, let God handle it, so to speak, from the Magna Carta, or actually from the Mayflower Conflict, I should say, from the Mayflower Compact on through the Declaration of Independence and through the Constitution. It was God's nation. And so if you don't like this nation, you're coming against God. I'm not talking about the sin in this nation. I'm talking about the founding of this nation. And we've tried to revise it. We've tried to take all of the godliness out of the founders, trying to point out the wickedness in each one of them, if we can find it. And there's wickedness in every one of them. You know, any perfect people, there's only one, Jesus, and they killed him. They crucified him, right? But we have much to be thankful for. And we need to remember. And it was a powerful picture. It was about a month ago now, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was. I was in Arlington National Cemetery. That's a big cemetery, maybe 300-400 acres. And there's now over 400,000 graves there. And so there's different places in these rolling hills where all four directions you look, all you can see are grave markers. And you get the idea of just how many lives were given for our freedom. And that's just a portion of them, but just in one cemetery. And you can't help but think, wow. And then you might think, as I do, there's people out there burning the flag, stomping the flag, toppling down statutes and cursing this nation. And I'm thinking, how far off are they and are we for even permitting some of these things to go on? We kind of feel helpless, but we're not helpless. We've got the Lord to pray to, and we need to be strong. But we're not worshiping a nation. We're worshiping the King who rules over all things. But this nation was established in accordance with guidance from the Lord in a way that you can't even imagine. At least I couldn't imagine it. And so I saw some of these sites back there and read some of these letters and so forth that the founding fathers would write to one another and to respond. And they not all had exactly the same doctrinal belief, but they all believed that unless you're obedient to the Lord and to his word, it's not going to work. And the day that you stop doing that, that's the end of this nation. And I mean, that's the Bible. That's where we are in Jeremiah, right? We see how the nation so blessed by the Lord, Israel, got into so much sin that the northern 10 tribes were taken by Assyria. And now we've seen the southern two tribes of Jerusalem, or of Judah and Benjamin, taken by Babylon. And that's where we are now. Now, today, we go on into the judgment of the Gentile nations. So we're leaving now the judgment of Judah. That's over. It's done. Jerusalem is burned. The walls are broken down. The remnant that was left have fled to Egypt when God told them, don't do it. But now we pause a bit in that, and we go to prophecies of the Gentile nations. We read all the way back in chapter 1 of the call of Isaiah that he would be sent to the nations of the world to give them prophecy and so forth. And so that's where we are now. Now, as we go through this, you might think, why all this detail on the judgment of every little nation, of all of the nations surrounding Israel? I mean, God judged them, so what? Let's move on. Let's get on to something more exciting, really. But listen to the prophecy. This is not a news reporter's account after it happened. This is God's account before it happens. And so as you remember, in the book of Isaiah, very little dating is really given to us of the prophecies or of the fulfillment of those prophecies. But in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, almost everything is dated. The prophecies are dated and some of the fulfillments. Now, I think there's always multiple fulfillments of prophecy. So you're not going to get all the dates, but you're going to get some dates, and we have it again today. We're going to be looking at the judging of Egypt and of Philistia, just those two nations. Now, in chapter 46, as I mentioned, Egypt and Philistia in next chapter 47. And then in chapter 48, we have Moab. And then in 49, we've got a whole bunch. Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam. So, you know, those are short if they're all in one chapter. And then Babylon, we got pretty much two full chapters to Babylon, 51 and 52. So I did a verse count here, and almost 50% of the judgment verses are against Babylon. Now, today again, we'll be all about God using Babylon to destroy Egypt and Philistia. So on one hand, God is using them, but he's using a wicked nation who will be judged. We also will be seeing here that these other nations are going to be judged as well. And the most verses given to the second on the list is Egypt, and the third on the list is Moab. And then after that, they break down their fairly small judgment things. But we get to see Egypt, which is, well, we got what, 30 verses of judgment on Egypt. And you'll see such great detail. And so you know that 33%, maybe as low as 27% of the Bible is prophecy, is prophetic. God telling us before something's going to happen, that it's going to happen. Therefore, when it happens, we know it's God, right? But this is such great detail here that the skeptics all say, oh, no, this is not prophecy. This was written after it happened. Has to be written after it's happened. No, this prophecy is not written after it's happened. So we need to keep that in mind. And it almost reads like a newscaster's report here as we go through these verses. But keep in mind, these are prophetic. It hasn't happened when the prophecy was given. Then we say, wow, wow, I can't believe the accuracy of this prophecy. Well, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Judah, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. So here we have fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we know exactly when that is. That would be 605 BC. Now, when did he take office? Well, he took office on the death of Josiah. So we know when this prophecy was of Pharaoh Necho killing King Josiah because he meddled. That had to be 609. So we got this prophecy here, 609, maybe a little bit earlier. And what happened was in 612, I think it was BC, Babylon defeated Nineveh. That was a big thing because Assyria, capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Babylon defeated Nineveh in 612. So that was the first big victory for Babylon, because up until then, Babylon was not really the world power. And so then they're going to have this battle in Carchemish, where they're going to take all their people over there and they're going to wipe out Babylon. Is going to try to wipe out Assyria. So what does Assyria do? Assyria calls Egypt. Hey, Egypt, come help me. Maybe the two of us can handle Babylon all right. So Necho takes off to go up to Carchemish to help Assyria. And on the way on Megiddo, King Josiah, the good king of Judah, shows up and challenges him, and we want to fight you. And Necho says, well, God told me to go up there and fight with them. Our fight is not with you. We don't have anything against you. But Josiah insisted on fighting them, and so what happened? He got killed. Here's this godly king, got killed, taken out, and now Jehoiakim, one of his sons, gets put in as a vassal king, and there it says in the fourth year of this vassal king is when we have 605, where we have Babylon defeating Assyria and Egypt at Carchemish. Now, we also know then that Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptian army, this proud army, retreat back down to Egypt. But we know next on the prophetic calendar is Nebuchadnezzar going into Egypt to take Egypt. And remember, God had told the remnant, you want to escape from Babylon? Man, you're going from the, my terminology, you're going from the frying pan into the fire. That's the next thing on it. He's already been to Israel, and you want to leave that and you go where he's coming? Don't do that. I'll protect you if you stay in Judah. But if you go to Egypt, you're going to die. That's exactly what happened. So we see this happening now. Just a beautiful prophetic aspect going on. So now the order is given to the Egyptians who are on their way up north to join in the battle against Babylon in Carchemish. And here's the order to the Egyptian army. Now, prior to this, the Egyptian army had always been a world power. They'd never been invaded. They were very rich because they had conquered a lot of different countries. And they relied, their entire army almost was mercenaries. They didn't have Egyptians fighting. They were too good for that. But they could buy the Sudanese and all these other people here to fight for them, as we see. So now this is almost a mockery, but it's coming against this proud Egyptian army on their way up to Carchemish. Verse 3 says, order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. They were known for their armor. They were, and for their cavalry and so forth. And so here, stand tall, you great army here. But now we see verse 5, some things are starting to change here. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? So now they're defeated at Carchemish and they're on their way back. The mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled, and they did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. But just think about the detail that's given here. This is all prophetic. This hasn't happened yet. We read it, and we can put a date on one of the fulfillments of it, and we can give details on it, but the prophecy was before all of that. Harness the horses, mount up your horsemen, stand forth with your helmets. And then verse 6, do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. And then they have a lot of illustrations here as we go through these verses. Who is coming up like a flood? Egypt would have known well about the flooding River Nile, but here is the illustration. Who is coming up like a flood whose waters are moving like the rivers? Egypt, in verse 8, Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Verse 9, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. So there are three major mercenary groups there who do the fighting for Egypt. The Ethiopians, and they were vicious. They were tough. The Libyans as well. And then the Lydians, we don't know much about them. We don't even know for sure where they are from, but it's some district in Egypt somewhere, or in Africa somewhere. And so here are these three mercenaries that they're calling out, especially here, come up and fight, basically. But now verse 10 really starts to zero in on what's going on here. He says, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. Wow. This is not the day of Egypt, but this is the day of the Lord God of hosts. This is the Lord God of Israel, the God of the armies. A day of vengeance. What's the vengeance going to be on Egypt for? Well, because of their wickedness, their idolatry. They were idol worshipers. They didn't believe in the one true God. And they really represent, Egypt represents a type of the flesh, type of the world. And of course, they had early Jews under slavery, didn't they, for almost 400 years. So vengeance is coming, and here it is. This is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he, God, may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So Egypt is basically a part of a kind of a divine sacrifice here for the judgment that's happening, and this is giving us that account of it. So verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. Now, Gilead, you remember that is where the two tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the Jordan because it was good grazing land and all that. They didn't actually come into the promised land. And the high part up there in the Golan Heights, what we call today, is Gilead. And Gilead had these trees that had this gum or whatever it was, and it was made to be balm. and it's supposed to be healing, and so that was supposed to heal. But here he says, okay, Egypt, go up there and take the bomb. In vain, you will use many medicines. When you come against God, nothing's going to work, right? You can get the best bomb in the world, you get the best doctor in the world, you get the best treatment in the world, but if God is against that, it's not going to work. And so he says, come take the bomb, but in vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame. They've heard about the defeat there at Carchemish. And your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. As your army has departed and going back to Egypt, they're just falling over each other. These strong, tough guys who say, you know, we can handle anything, they're falling over each other in fear. They both have fallen together. Verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. So this is exactly the prophecy now being fulfilled in part by what's going on there. Verse 14, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Naph and Tahpenes. Now, those cities were specifically the cities we talked about last lesson, where the Jews scattered out. They first came to Tahpenes, and then they scattered out into Migdol and Naph. And here it says specifically, declare in those cities, proclaim in those cities. What? Say, stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword devours all around you. It's not good news when the Lord is behind the sword, is it? So the alarm of war is being sounded in Egypt to their amazement. They had never been invaded. But here, Babylon, because of the Lord, is going to go through them like a knife through hot butter. He's just going to wipe them out. Estimated there were at least 1,000 cities in Egypt that Nebuchadnezzar wiped out. Going to liken it to a forest pretty soon and cutting them down. Now, just a note here on the times of the Gentiles. When Babylon took and destroyed Jerusalem, that's the beginning time of the Gentiles. So the beginning time of the Gentiles was basically, you can say 586 or around there anyway, 586 years before Christ. So we're now 2100 and some years after Christ. So that was about 2700 years ago plus. That's the time the Gentiles started. And we have very specifically given the period of the Gentiles in the scripture. And of course, as you know, in Romans 9, 10, 11, we have the account of Israel with regard to Israel. And it talks about when the times of the Gentiles has come in. I think it's verse 25 of chapter 11. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the blindness of Israel will be removed. So I think we're getting really close to that. We took one huge step in that direction in May 14, 1948, when Israel once again became a nation. If you read all the Bible commentators before that date, or much before that date, they had written off Israel. Because it had been 1900 years, no Israel. Israel's done. The church has taken the place of Israel. All the promises to Israel go to the church. Wrong. Israel's not done. We know that. Now, especially, Israel is not done. And then in 67, on the Six-Day War, what happened? Israel reclaimed the Temple Mount. Now, they turn around and gave occupation of it back to the Muslims, that's got to be of the Lord, because it wouldn't be the right decision to make any more than giving Gaza independence. Oh, my, that's good. As we were told the other night by Amir, they had built 300 miles of tunnels under Gaza from one end to the other. I mean, all of Gaza isn't even 100 miles. So it was all these tunnels. And by a few days, 2 days before the ceasefire, they had indicated that they had destroyed 200 kilometers. That's 167 miles of tunnels. So they destroyed a lot of tunnels. But, you know, that's what you got in Gaza. And they're firing all these rockets out of schools and out of homes, hiding behind the civilians and wanting to kill civilians. So the press doesn't report any of that, right? Because the press hates Israel, because the press hates God. But we have the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, and in Daniel it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon civilization, takes Syria, then they will be taken by the Medes and the Persians, and then they will be taken by the Greeks, and then the Greeks will be taken by the Romans. That takes us all the way up to the time of Christ, right? And now you know how things have gone since that time, with various countries trying to become world powers, but we really haven't had a real true world power, maybe the United States in a way, for recently, up until recently. But the time of the Gentiles is about over, as I mentioned. Now, we got the two things now that no generation has ever had before. We've got Israel back in the land with no other prophetic things needing to happen before Christ returns. And we've got nuclear proliferation, which means for the first time in history, we have the power, man has the power to destroy and wipe out himself. Now, you can look at any war we've had, the Revolutionary War, whatever, with muskets, you're not going to destroy every man on the face of the earth, are you? And not even in World War II did we have that power. But we do that today, so we will see what God does with all of that. But time of the Gentiles, I believe, is about over. And I think that's all pointing to the second return of Jesus Christ, which we know is going to happen. We don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. And the question always is, are you ready? Are you watching? As the Lord will look at you, as the Lord will look at me when he returns, will he find faith? Will he find faith? I believe you'll find faith in this room, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. Anyway, the times of the Gentiles. So going on, verse 15, the question to the Egyptian army, or the Egyptians, why are your valiant men swept away? Answer, they did not stand because the Lord drove them away. Great army of Egypt doesn't have a chance because God is bringing judgment on them. Now, we have in the scripture for believers, if the Lord is for you, who can be against you? But here, it's the other way around. If the Lord is against you, who can be for you? That's where Egypt is right now. The Lord is against them, who can be for them? Verse 16, he made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. So now these are the mercenaries speaking up. What are we doing here getting killed for the sake of Egypt? Let's go home. The money's good, but it's not that good. So they all take off. The army disappears because of the Lord's judgment. He made many fall, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people. Verse 17, they cried out, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. I like that. It makes me think about all the windbags that we have in history that were monarchs. Think about Hussein. He said, you know, we're going to be the mother of all battles when they meet our tanks, and we'll send all these U.S. bodies back in bags or so, whatever he said, something to that effect. But here, Pharaoh as well is but a noise. Listen to this. He is passed by the appointed time. And that's exactly what happened. God raises kings up and God takes them down. Here he's being taken down. He's being judged. And everyone who is against the Lord will be judged, right? They'll be taken down. Don't think the Lord doesn't know what's going on. Verse 18, as I live, says the king, and by the way, that king is capitalized, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So here's an illustration. How sure is that? It's as sure as Mount Tabor is among the mountains, and is Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. And those of you, I haven't been to Israel now for 4 years, but the last time I was there, Tabor is still sitting there all by itself in the central part of Israel, can be seen for miles and miles around. And this is Carmel by the sea. This is where Elijah was, where he prayed 7 times when the rain came, where he had the face-off killing the prophets of Baal. That's a high area, overlooks Haifa, and then on up to Tyre and Sidon area. So very, very observable to them. So this is as surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea shall come. And then he says, verse 19, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. For Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. That one city is there specifically named, which was one of the major cities. Without inhabitant, it'll be scraped clean, basically. So Egyptians are being told here to prepare. Their cities will be evacuated. And they've never had an invasion before, but now they're going to be wiped out because of God is causing this. Now we're going to have some more illustrations here in these next few verses. Egypt is a very pretty heifer. Now, I wouldn't recommend you guys walk up to your wives and call them a pretty heifer, but I mean, you could call them worse things than that, but pretty heifer here meant a lot to the Egyptians because one of their big gods was Apis. Apis, why do you think Moses was asked to make the golden bull? Because they worship the golden bull, Apis. And so here is a kind of a takeoff on that, I think, a little bit. You pretty heifers. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. And every time we see that in the book of Jeremiah, it means Babylon coming in with some allies, but Babylon coming in from the north. That's what the prophecy was to Judah all these years. Now, the illustrations we have here in this prophecy, we have illustration using floods, rivers, noise, mountains, heifers, fat bulls, serpents, axes, and forests, as we will see. Verse 21, also her mercenaries, Egypt's mercenaries, are in her midst like fat bulls. They've been well paid for a long time, and they've grown fat. Never had to defend Egypt, but now they're having to defend it, so they're all taken off. It says, for they are turned back, they have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. In verse 22, her noise shall go like a serpent. You remember Cleopatra? I don't know if you saw that movie or not, but what do the Egyptians all have on their forehead? Cobra. They're worshiping the snakes. So here again is a takeoff on the snakes. Her noise shall go like a serpent, just a hissing like a serpent, not doing anything, just hissing, but fleeing. They shall march like an army and come against her with axes. Another illustration. Babylon was the country that specialized in the use of axes as well as swords and bows and arrows on their chariots. And that picture there, you may not be able to see it on your notes, but the guy on the left there, he's got a battle axe under his arm. You can't really see it in that illustration. This is taken from this relief, actually, is in the Museum of Berlin, I understand. So it's an actual thing from way, 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 way back, of like a picture of the Babylonians. So they use the battle axe. So they come through with swords, and then they take these axes and just chop away, you know. Terrifying, terrifying. Verse 23, they shall cut down her forest, says the Lord. So, you know, when a person comes against a tree with an axe, that tree is pretty defenseless, isn't it? It just stands there until it gets chopped to bits and then it falls down. So that's the picture here. They shall come against Israel. She cut her down, her forest. Now, that doesn't mean trees. It means the people, I believe. It says, though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more innumerable than grasshoppers. Now, there's an illustration of grasshoppers. There's so many Babylonians, they look like grasshoppers. And if you've ever been around grasshoppers that go in swarms, I mean, they can be into the millions, you know. So I don't know if they were in the millions, but they're like grasshoppers. Verse 23, they shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched because they're innumerable. And again, I think they're talking about the cities here, because there were over 1,000 cities in Egypt, and he just cut those cities down like they were nothing. Verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed, and she shall be delivered into the hands of the people of the north. So Egypt is going to be once so proud. Now they're defeated, and they'll be ashamed and delivered. Verse 25, exactly as God said, is these prophecies will happen. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings. Notice this, against the gods and the kings of Egypt, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Each of the 10 plagues was a judgment of one of the gods of Egypt. Did you know that? It was a finger right into the eye. Each one of these gods that the 10 plagues represented failed to protect them. Here they're worshiping these. Oh, you're our God. You'll protect us in this area. And so God would just point his finger against their gods. And here it's the same thing, really. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. So when God says, I will deliver them, it will happen. Whatever God says, it will happen. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or somebody else believes it or not, it will happen. And here it happened. But now notice this. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as the days of old. So right in the middle of all this terrible judgment, there's a promise. Now, what is that promise? Well, one of the things I think we can learn from Ezekiel 29, a kind of a sister passage here in verse 12, Ezekiel prophesying, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her city shall be desolate 40 years. 40 years. Not 70 years like Judah, but this is 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. Very similar terms to gathering Judah. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, that's Egypt, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a what? Lowly kingdom. Now, that is vastly different from what's promised for Israel. Israel's going to be restored, but when the king returns, that's where his throne will be, and everybody will be going to Israel. Now, we know that Isaiah told us there's a highway from Assyria, Jerusalem, to Egypt, and they'll be going back and forth on that highway. So there is a remnant promised here in the end times. And I think that's what this is referring to. It may refer not the 40 years. I think that was over. But as far as the people on the highway and so that isn't there today, obviously, yet. But so our prophecy shifts on out here to the days of old, I believe, to the end times. And I don't believe that's even happened yet, but we're getting close on that. But how often do we see our God merciful and gracious giving a future promise, even at the time that he's coming down with great calamities because of judgment brought about by their own sin? Verse 27, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob. So we got a couple of verses tucked in here, 27 and 28, which are all positive for Israel. Even though we're talking about the judgment of Egypt, now we have kind of a break from that for these two verses. Do not fear, Egypt, you're going to be nothing but a lowly country. That's all you're going to be. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. He's going to bring them back, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Now, he's just talking about the fear in Egypt, right? They're scared to death. But here, he says, don't fear, Jacob. Don't fear, Israel. I'll bring you back. No one shall make you afraid. I'll protect you. Now, obviously, that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. I mean, the people in Israel today are scared to death because they don't know the Lord. They don't follow the Lord. But one day, they will not be afraid anymore. We see so many of the Jews have come back already. We saw thousands came back from Russia. We saw even had that operation Fallujah brought back from Ethiopia. I think they brought back, 14,000 people in 747s in 36 hours. So we're getting close to having as many Jews in Israel as outside of Israel. The Israelis are hoping that will be the case because that's what some of these prophecies would kind of tend to indicate, that the majority of the people will be back in the land. Anyway, God can cause that to happen overnight if he wants. Do not fear, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. I think that's a very significant passage in today's study. We know that in our case, Jesus paid the price of our sin, right? All for every sin, past, present, future. But we still have a personal responsibility. And God is so big on personal responsibilities in the Bible. Now, we've totally lost that in our culture, right? Whatever somebody does, oh, there's an excuse. I did it because of what? I lived on the wrong side of the 405 freeway. I didn't live on the right side of the freeway. Or I went to the, I didn't get to go to this college. I went to that college. Oh, woe is me. You know, I couldn't help myself. But that's not what's in the Bible, is it? The Bible says you are responsible for what you do. I will hold you accountable. I have some examples here that came to mind. We think of Moses. Remember at the time of the Golden Bull incident. And God was mad. He was going to wipe out Israel for this idolatry. And we read here that Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." This is Exodus 32:31. "Yet now, if you, Lord, will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Wow. What love Moses had for the nation of Israel to say, "I'll give up my salvation if you would just come. And if you, Lord, if you wouldn't wipe them out." But what does God say? "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Moses, you won't be blotted out of my book. This is not your sin. Their sin, they'll be blotted out of the book. So personal responsibility. In Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. Then in Exodus 21, we have all these examples. And every one of them is emphasizing personal responsibility. I got a whole bunch of them listed there, but just the last one you can look at, verse 36. "If it was known that an ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner had not kept it confined," that's your personal responsibility for your property and for your dogs or whatever you have. In this case, it was oxen. "And if the owner had known in times past that the dog would bite," or in this case, oxen tended to thrust, "and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own." And it also says here in verse 29, it says, "They'll put the ox to death and they'll put him to death if the oxen killed somebody, not just thrust them, but killed somebody." So the responsibility is there. You're writing your own testimony right now. Nobody else is writing it for you. And you're not writing anybody else's testimony. You're writing your own testimony. Each of us will be held accountable for what we do. Now, for the unbeliever, it's much, much more serious because they are not under the blood of the Lamb. So not under the blood of the Lamb, they have no defenses, really. That's why we want to pray for the lost. So we get on then into the judgment of the Philistines. Chapter 47, this is much shorter. This is only 7 verses. Didn't have too much to say about the Philistines, but you know, they were the perennial enemies all through David's time and so forth. Of course, he killed Goliath, the Philistine. But verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza." So that puts it in context to when this prophecy was given. But the fulfillment is going to be when they're destroyed by Babylon, as Babylon comes down after Carchemish, I believe. "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north." Now we're talking about the Babylon coming in like a flood, "and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants shall wail." Now, I want you to notice this next verse. "At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage." Can you imagine fear at such a level that the fathers will flee and won't even look back at their children? I mean, that's supernatural, really. I mean, because that instinct to protect your kids is really strong in mothers and fathers. But here it says they're going to be so afraid, so terrifying, that they will not look back for their children lacking courage. Verse 4, "Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains." So Philistine had been helped, or a port area there, on the coastal area there in southern Israel, and they were always helped by the Philistines if they needed help, and by Tyre and Sidon. You know, Tyre for 400 years was like world ruler. They were really strong because of their navy was so strong. But here, in the day that the plundering of the Philistines were gone, God will cut off every helper who remains. And it says, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. When the Lord plunders, it's going to happen. And it happened. The remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Now, nobody knows where Kaphtor is for sure. Some think it's this country could be translated island. And if it's an island today, it would probably be Crete or Cyprus, two major islands in the Mediterranean. But this doesn't have to be an island. It could be country, and it could be a region in Africa. We don't know. The experts don't know. So if they don't know where the Philistines came from, we don't know where they came from. But we know where they were here because they're destroyed. Verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza. Gaza is just wiped out. That's one of the five main cities in the Philistines. Ashkelon, another one, is cut off with the remnant of their valley. And then how long will you cut yourself? How long is this going to go on? Now, on that day, when death occurred, you would go cut yourself up. The pagans would cut themselves up. And so the question is here, this is going on. How long will you cut yourself? Verse 6, oh, you sword of the Lord. Now the Lord is going to be doing the cutting. Oh, you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. So that is going to go on until the Lord is done with the destruction, and then it'll be over. Verse 7, how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. So you're wanting things to quiet down and be quiet, and for the danger to go away. It's not going to go away until the judgment is complete. Until the judgment is complete. The sword of the word of the Lord has its charge from the Lord of hosts. Every bullet has a charge, it can be said. And in this case, the commander-in-chief is none other than God Almighty, and he's directing the sword against Egypt. So Egypt has no chance, right? None whatsoever. You can't go against the Lord and win. You can't go against his word and win. There are all these critics today and all of these guys who say there's no God and so forth. But know what over time is going to happen? They'll pass away. They'll perish. The word of God will remain. So where does that leave us today as we see the judgment on two of these number of Gentile nations? We see God's word being given to us in advance of what was going to happen. It happened precisely as he said it would happen. And we need to be very aware that that is the God we serve. Maybe you'll come against a Muslim who will tell you that the Quran is not altered and it's true, but the Bible's been translated so many times and it's not true and all this stuff. The Bible is the only one where it has prophecy in it. There's no other place in the world where there's prophecy told because nobody is outside the time domain but the one true and living God. Remember that. Remember these details as we go through these judgments here of how God told what was going to happen has already happened. And some of these haven't been fulfilled yet, but they will be. God's word has stood the test of time. We know that his word is sure and shall stand, and what his word says will surely come to pass. That gives us a big edge on the world around us because they look at this chaos that's going on and they just freak out, right? Because they don't know what's happening. But we see it all unfolding through the biblical lens exactly as God said it would and it will. So what does that mean for us? Well, we don't know exactly, but I think it means worse times ahead. I think it means greater testing for the church, greater testing for God's people. I think there'll be a mighty shaking in times ahead, and the fruit that is not firmly his will fall to the ground. It'll be gone. I think the church will shrink, the false church. We read in the epistle from John, they went out from us because what? They were not of us. Those churches that are not of the Lord will shrink and draw to nothing, or what even is more likely to happen, they'll become state churches so they can keep their doors open and they'll be told what to teach and what not to teach. It'll be very similar to the way it is in Russia now, similar to the way it is in China now. The government loves the church that obeys them, that they control. They want to wipe everything else out. That's what's going to happen around the world, and I don't think it's going to skip this country, particularly since we are so quickly turning against the Lord, it would seem to me. But we know what's ahead, and we know he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we know that he will see us through forever, right? It's forever. So don't turn your back on the chastisement you're getting from the Lord. If you sin and you're not really hammered, it may be that you're not the Lord's at all. Because whom he loves, he chastises. And he will not let us continue in something that's going to harm us. He has already promised to bring all believers to Christ's likeness, right? On that day when we will gather, as we read back in Ephesians, we'll all be tabernacling with God forever with the true church. We will all have been brought to perfection. So if you got any sin in your life now, he's going to perfect that. So what's that mean? You're going to get hammered. You're going to get hammered. At any rate, that's where we are today. And I just wanted to close with another national song, really the Battle Hymn of the Republic, to get a kind of a icing on the cake for Memorial Day, which was yesterday, but it still should be pretty fresh in our minds, with the Battle Hymn of the Republic. The words are on your notes there. Father, we thank you for all things. We thank you for this nation. We thank you for your faithfulness in all areas of our life. And Lord, it is you who is our King. It is you who is our hope in all things. May we honor you today with our lips and with our heart. Guide each one here. May we be all you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.